in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, which simply reads like this. Please hear the word of God. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. We've been looking at these last chapters of Matthew chapter 17 through 20, is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And since Jesus taught the parables of the kingdoms all the way back in Matthew chapter 13, he was slowly been withdrawing himself and his disciples from the Jewish leaders and from the crowds, that he might then teach and prepare his disciples about the nature of and the life in his kingdom. And this preparation included incremental instruction, which was very gracious of him, incremental instruction on the work that he came to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's nearing the city of Jerusalem for the last time, which means he's nearing the conclusion and actually the whole point of his becoming man and coming to earth. And we saw in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's confession that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that soon after Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verse 21, I should say Matthew wrote this in Matthew 16, verse 21, that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So in Matthew's recording, in his gospel, that's the first time that he's explicitly saying these things about going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised the third day. And you might remember in Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus said that, Peter pridefully objected and said, "May it never be." And Jesus rebuked him and then connected his work on the cross with the disciples' service that they would endure after the cross. And when Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." One wonders how much the disciples knew what that meant at the time. And so in Matthew chapter 16, the trip to Jerusalem officially began both geographically and doctrinally. Geographically, because they started moving that direction, but doctrinally, because now Jesus is zeroing in on teaching them as they go about what is going to happen in Jerusalem. So then in Matthew chapter 17, after the disciples are humbled because they had no ability to heal the demon-possessed boy, Jesus repeats the second time, he says in verses 22 and 23 in Matthew 17, he says, "The Son of Man," he adds that to it, "the Son of Man is about to be betrayed," he adds that to it as well, "into the hands of men." Now it's not just Jewish leaders, but men. "And they will kill him. And the third day," Jesus says, "he will be raised up." And then Matthew records, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." They didn't understand a lot, but they knew enough to be saddened about this. So then we get to Matthew chapter 20 through Matthew 18 and 19. Remember Matthew 18, Jesus uses a little child in their midst to say, "You must be like a little child in the kingdom of heaven," to counteract their debating over who is the greatest. And then in Matthew chapter 19, he shows through the rich young ruler that they have a need to dethrone their self and idols from their thrones so they might enter the kingdom of heaven by grace, where thrones actually do await them in the end. And then in Matthew chapter 20, through a parable, Jesus teaches them that serving in the kingdom is still in humility and gratitude and by grace, just as entering into the kingdom was. And then we finally get to what we read this morning, the third case of Jesus preparing them for Jerusalem, at least in Matthew's writings. I'm guessing that there are more times that he talked about these things, but at least three times are recorded in Matthew. And now in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, he says the same thing, but he keeps adding more to it. He says that they're going up to Jerusalem, He takes the 12 disciples off to the side to tell them this, and behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, that's speaking of the Sanhedrin, and they will condemn him to death. We're getting more information about how he's going to die. And deliver him to the Gentiles. It's not just Jews, it's Gentiles as well. To mock and to scourge, that's flogging with the whips, with shards of pottery and bones to rip the flesh out of your back. And to crucify, now it's finally being mentioned blatantly. But again, on the third day, he will rise again. And so the question might be asked, why is Jesus repeating these same truths at least three times in Matthew's recording? Why can he just say this once and move on with this? Why is he repeating these three times? Why is Matthew diligent to actually record this at least three times? Well, I think there's at least three reasons why these things are being repeated. And first of all, the disciples were slow to understand why Jesus had to die and what it meant. Just like we would have been, and just like we are now, the disciples were slow to understand. They weren't getting it. They did not understand the work of the cross that they were about to observe in Jerusalem. And Jesus kindly and patiently is teaching them of these things. Secondly, since Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross and his resurrection were central to what he came to do, Jesus naturally and purposely is repeating this often so they would get it. Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross and his resurrection were central to what he came to do, so he needed to repeat these things because it would soon be the center of their lives and their preaching. And thirdly, the disciples, and I dare say we do not, the disciples did not understand that theirs was to be a life of self-denial and humility and service. They did not get it. Can you imagine the patience and the care of Jesus, that they kept coming back to who's the greatest, who's going to be first in the midst of all of this, and Jesus keeps coming back. He's trying to get them to understand that theirs is to be a life of self-denial and humility and service, that the cross of Christ was for their salvation, yes, but also for their pattern of life and ministry. The disciples wanted to be great in the kingdom, as do we, probably. Jesus is telling them to be cross-bearers. That doesn't sound near as inviting. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's verse 28 of this chapter, which is probably the centerpiece of the whole of chapter 20, is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, Jesus says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so his followers were to be sacrificial in their service, in humility, like their cross-bearing Savior and King. And so as we walk through verses 17 through 19 this morning, we want to learn and relearn the same things that Jesus is trying to teach and reteach the disciples. We want to better understand Jesus' suffering and his death and his resurrection. Oh, may we never say, what, we're going to talk about this again? May we never get tired of hearing of these simple truths in these three verses. We also want to make Jesus' work be the center of our lives and our thoughts and our preaching and our purpose in life. And we too, as we read through these verses, we want to fully and joyfully grasp and own the unselfish, humble life of a cross-bearing, self-denying disciple, just like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, using his life as a pattern of our lives and our ministry. And as we go through these three verses, we also want to use these verses as a preparation for our celebration and observance of the Lord's Supper at the end of our worship. And we will see the heart of our Savior and his care for his disciples and the Scriptures and for sinners. And so there's a simple outline. The outline's almost longer than the three verses, perhaps, but in your bulletin you'll see a simple outline. We'll see how Jesus privately prepares his disciples in the opening part of this passage. But then he's purposely prophetic in how he goes about this. But then there's nothing private about what follows. He's condemned by the Jews, crucified by the Gentiles, but raised by God. within these three verses, you have a very good gospel presentation without any effort whatsoever. So we look, first of all, how Jesus was privately preparing his disciples. If you look at verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus," Matthew says, "Jesus going up to Jerusalem," making the point, he's purposely going up to Jerusalem, "took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to him, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Jesus is leading his disciples to Jerusalem. And if you understand, this is near Passover time, so he's surely not doing this alone. There's surely crowds of Jews and Jewish worshipers who are then making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem as well. So it's in the midst of crowds. And in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, these have the same thing being recorded of these three verses in Matthew chapter 20. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, and Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And in Mark's account of this, he says the disciples were following as Jesus was leading. He makes it very explicit. The disciples were following, and the disciples were amazed and afraid. They did not fully understand what Jesus was saying, but they'd heard enough about suffering and the death of their Savior that they were amazed and they were afraid. Put yourself in their sandals. Out of love for their Savior, they had to be thinking, what is going to happen in Jerusalem to our Savior? May this never be, but I don't dare say it again because Peter was rebuked when he said that out loud. And what about us? We're known to be his disciples. What will happen to us? And so you can understand, even if they understood it fully, they might be more amazed and afraid, but without understanding it fully, they still were amazed and afraid. It says that Jesus then took them aside and he privately is preparing them. And Mark says again, privately preparing them for what was to happen. And in Mark's account, Mark says he began to tell them the things that would happen to him, which is more that we hear here in Matthew. So he's actually telling them more things than what's actually recorded by Matthew. They had not understood, but they knew enough to be sad and to fear. And now more things are being told them. And then in Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 18, at the end of the discussion, the very last verse in Luke's account, he says that this saying was hidden from them, that they still did not understand, even after this third attempt. And it's interesting how Luke words it, that this saying, what Jesus was saying to them, was hidden from them. You have to think, well, why was this so hard? Maybe it's easy for us because we're here, we have the whole story, and we're not in the midst of the battle. But you have to imagine that they had preconceived emotions of what the Messiah was supposed to be like, what he was going to do. Perhaps they were thinking, hey, physical kingdom, we beat up the Romans and we take over again, and this wasn't quite what we were expecting. I would think it also at some level there was a lack of desire. They're hearing that their Savior was going to suffer and to die. They also knew Jesus patiently was teaching them all the way back from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, there will be persecution. Be ready, be prepared. And there had to be some kind of a subconscious thought of, I don't want to consider that, so there must be something else going in here. I'm not going to understand this because it doesn't sound so good for us. And one also wonders with Luke's wording that this was hidden from them. Perhaps God, by his Spirit, was not revealing the truth of the resurrection of Christ to its full effect, to keep them from despair, but also when it actually happened, the light clicked on very quickly when he was raised from the dead. They were not expecting it, but then everything fell into place. Regardless, they were not understanding, and Jesus is patiently, lovingly, repeatedly trying to explain to them and caring for them, even as he does for us now. He was giving the information to them slowly and patiently and repeatedly. Incrementally, there's like a little bit more every time he says it, so they can maybe swallow a little bit more. And this is even in the middle of disputes over who's going to be greatest and who's going to be first and last. He takes them aside lovingly, privately to address them, not in the midst of crowds. He gets their attention away from the crowds. It reminds us of John chapters 13 through 17, that glorious part where Jesus is preparing the disciples before he goes to the cross. And it begins by saying he loved them to the end. He loved them completely. Then he washes their feet and say, serve one another and others like I'm doing this to you. It's also getting them ready for the cross, even in that picture. He promises them the Holy Spirit. You'll be better off with the Spirit even when I'm gone. And in John chapter 17, he prays for them and for us as well. This is our kind and gracious Savior. And even in his repeated warnings and teachings of persecution to come, that was a gracious help to them. He's trying to tell them, be prepared, I'll be with you, the Spirit will be with you, but there's going to be difficulties to come. And in verse 18, he says, when he actually speaks in Matthew's account, behold, which means look at this, pay attention. It's almost like when you take our kids, look me in the eye. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Notice it's not just Jesus is going up. We are going up. It's not just me. We're going. I'm going with you. We're doing this together. But you need to be prepared. There'll be difficulties ahead. And so we see Jesus privately preparing his disciples with great care and grace, just as he does with us now in the midst of our frailty and our sin. But then we also see emphasized in verse 18 is he's purposeful and he's prophetic about what he's doing. He's purposeful in this, but he's also fulfilling the scriptures in everything he's doing. It says in verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Twice here it says, in verse 17, they're going up to Jerusalem, and then in verse 18, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the point is, we are purposing to do this. We have a reason for this. And why? Because this is what Jesus came to earth for. This is why he was the incarnate one who came to do this. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, his stepfather, Joseph, was told in a dream, call his name Jesus, which means Jesus saves, the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And now he's moving to Jerusalem on purpose with a steadfast jaw. This is what he came to do. And he uses the term Son of Man. He's speaking about himself. I, the Son of Man, will be betrayed. And that's the most prophetic phrase you can use for the Messiah. And a Jew would have known what that meant. It was Jesus' favorite term for himself. Son of Man means he's the divine Messiah that Daniel chapter 7 speaks about very clearly. That's coming in power and judgment. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds. And you'll see him use the phrase Son of Man, even the rest of Matthew, to emphasize these things. But Son of Man also emphasizes he's the Son of Man. He came, though God, as man. He's the God-man Messiah who came to save men and women from their sins. In Luke's version, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus also says that all things, when we go to Jerusalem, all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. I am coming as the Son of Man to accomplish all of the things that's written about the Son of Man. He's telling the disciples these things. And when you think about that, you surely think about Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. The list is without end. The Old Testament prophecies of Christ, the Messiah to come. And in Isaiah 53, when he's fulfilling all that was written by the prophets of the Son of Man, Isaiah 53 encompasses almost all of it. In Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, Isaiah writes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, speaking of his mocking and mistreatment by men, both Jew and Gentile. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Not just smitten by men, but smitten by the Father. The wrath of the Father is poured out upon him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. I think it's speaking of the scourging, the whips with the pointed object at the end of them that would be ripping lines of flesh out of his back for our account. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, for he was cut off from the land of the living. He was going to be put to death. Condemned to death for those who are destined to die. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You know what that means? This Messiah who came to be mocked, and abused and put to death, he would live to see the fruit of his labors and have his days prolonged and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, Isaiah said, shall justify many. He's a ransom for many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is fulfilling all of these wonderful prophecies of Messiah to come. You think of Psalm 22, where Psalm 22 begins when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's straight from the scriptures here. Jesus is quoting the Psalms word for word, fulfilling the prophetic scriptures. And the description of him being despised and mocked, and the men and women around him are like dogs and bulls surrounding him, barking at him, circling him. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, the psalmist writes, they pierced my hands and feet. Again, looking forward to a crucifixion that was not even known at the time of Psalm 22 being written, echoing Zechariah's prophecy that they looked at me whom they pierced, Zechariah writes in prophecy. So Christ was purposely going to Jerusalem and purposely fulfilling the scriptures as no one else could, that he indeed was the Messiah. Christ was a victim in the sense that he was innocent of any sin. He didn't deserve this, but he was not a victim in the sense that he was helpless. He knew what he had to do. He chose what he had to do, and he was complete in complete control. Again, it reminds us of John in John chapter 18 and following. If you look at John's account, especially of his arrest and his crucifixion, his resurrection, John's account in John's way is purposely showing that Christ was the one in control of all things to fulfill Scripture. He goes to meet Judas. He says, who did you come to find? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they fell over backwards. He allowed them to arrest him. He went there so he could be arrested. He was in complete control. He protects the disciples by making sure they would not be harmed. On the cross, he tends to his mother. Take care of, this is your mother, John, if you remember that. He quotes scripture from the cross. And he gave up his spirit himself. His life was not taken from him. He gave up his spirit himself. It says very clearly in John's account. And Jesus being purposely prophetic in this way means we have hope. Without Christ being like this, we have no hope. We need the purposeful, prophesied Son of Man to do this for us, and only he can save. So see, Jesus was privately preparing his disciples. He was purposely prophetic in how he went to Jerusalem. But then we see that he's condemned by the Jews and then crucified by the Gentiles. Look at verse 18 again. And the Son of Man, that divine Messiah to come, will be betrayed or delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. He was betrayed or delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. That means the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. This is Jesus. Remember, this hasn't happened yet. So this amazing prophecy is this indeed will happen, and it happened to a T. We know that Judas betrayed him, and the wounds of a friend hurt worse than anything else. And the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribe, they hated him. They kept trying to trick him up and to fool him, even to kill him during his ministry. They couldn't do it. So then they arrested him and made up a case against him so they could condemn him to death. It's interesting, the word for condemn there in verse 18 means judicially condemn. It's not just, you ought to die. It's a judicial word that the judge would condemn the man to death. And Jesus is prophesying this in verse 18 to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, I think it's helpful to remind yourselves of what happens in Matthew's recording of Matthew chapter 26, of the chief priests taking him and wrongfully charging him and purposely condemning him to death as his judge and jury, though they were the sinners and they needed to be judged. In verse 59 of Matthew chapter 26, Matthew records, now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. In their righteousness, they're looking for false testimony that they might then judge Jesus to be dead and to condemn him to death. But none were found. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Nobody would agree. They couldn't even get two people to agree on the same things falsely. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. In verse 61 in Matthew 26, and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Is that really what Jesus said? No. Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up. Which is a little bit different than saying, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, which is also fulfilling Isaiah 53. He kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God, which is interesting, he's speaking to the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And for those who say Jesus never claimed to be God, you need to read the next verse. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, again, Daniel chapter 7, sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, the Sanhedrin did, he is deserving of death. And the gavel comes down. And they spat in his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who struck you? As we said before, that the word condemn in verse 18 of Matthew 20 means to judicially condemn to death, to judge him as worthy to death in a court situation. Jesus is very detailed, even in his small number of words he's using. But the Jews could not actually condemn someone to death. They couldn't actually carry it out. The Romans didn't give them that ability to just do that on their own volition. So they had to refer Jesus to the Romans. And that fulfills what John chapter 1 says, that even his own would not receive him. Even his own, the Jews would reject him. And you have a great irony here that those who are condemned to die and were already dead, they now condemn the innocent one to die who can only give them life. Those who are already condemned to die and already dead in their sins are condemning the innocent one to die who can only give them life. As we said earlier, the centerpiece to the whole chapter of chapter 20 really is verse 28, where Jesus says, after schooling them again about who's greatest and who's not, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that word for ransom is a rich word. It's only used here. There's different types of ransom used in the scripture about what Jesus has done, but this is unique. And maybe next week we'll go into more detail about it because we'll actually cover verse 28. But in total, what it's saying here when it says that he's a ransom for many, it means he's setting one free by a redemption price who would have been executed without it. In other words, someone who's already condemned to death, he paid the redemption price by his death to set them free. Speaking of substitutionary atonement, his death for those who are going to die otherwise. He's a ransom for many. And Christ came to die in condemnation for sinners who would have died in condemnation, for they were dead already and condemned already in their sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So because the Jews could not put him to death themselves, they had to deliver him to the Romans. And so you get in verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. It's interesting when we follow what happens in Matthew chapter 27, which is really what is being summarized in verse 19. The Jews had to deliver Jesus to the Romans, the Gentiles, they delivered him to Pilate. Then after Pilate couldn't find a way to weasel out of it, he had Jesus scourged. which then satisfies verse 19 of chapter 20. And it says in Matthew 27, 26, then Pilate delivered him to be crucified. So he's delivered to Pilate, who delivered him to be crucified. And then it goes on in Matthew chapter 27, then the Roman soldiers took him, and they mocked him, and they spat upon him. They put a fake robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, and then they led or delivered him to be crucified, it says as well. Then in verses 32 through 38 in Matthew 27, it says he was crucified with a sign on the cross that says, King of the Jews, but we look at all four of the Gospels, and it says King of the Jews on there, but it was in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, which represented the languages of all people. So you get what's going on here. It's Jews and Gentiles and all people are guilty of what's going on here, but also able to be redeemed by this Savior who died for all types of people. And then Matthew in Matthew 27, he says, and the passers-by and the Jews and the Gentiles, even the thieves on each side of him, continued to mock and to blaspheme and to ridicule him. Jesus said he'll be delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and to be crucified. Again, the significance is that it's Jew and Gentile. It's all people who would condemn and crucify Christ. In fact, it's me and you as well. We have one of our favorite songs about Christ's work, that I crucified him. My sins put him on the cross. And so the mocking of all the people around him, that's basically carrying out what I would do. Judas betrayed him, which is the same word of saying he delivered him. It says that in Matthew 26. And it says that the Jews delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate delivered him to be crucified. But Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that we delivered him up. Paul says in Romans 4, 25, it shall be imputed to us who believe in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. It was our sins that delivered him up to be crucified. But the rest of that verse says, and he was raised because of our justification. So for our justification, we can be redeemed through Christ, who is not only put on the cross, but he was raised again. So we delivered him up, but the Father delivered him up as well. You look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Say, what? Well, Isaiah said he was stricken and smitten by God. God pours out his wrath on his son to set us free, to ransom us from our sin. Of course, the rest of verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 32 in Romans says, how shall God not with him also freely give us all things? If he gives us the greatest sacrifice, the greatest cost to save us, he will do all there needs to be done to keep us saved and to make him like Christ, make us like Christ. Interesting enough, Jesus himself delivered himself up. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He delivered himself up for his people. So this idea of being delivered up, the word for betrayed in verse 18 really means delivered. It's the same word that you have in verse 19 in chapter 20. So he's delivered by Judas to the Jews, and the Jews deliver him to the Gentiles, and then they're delivered to the soldiers, they're delivered to the cross, but it's actually then our sins that deliver him up. It's a Father who delivers him up. It's a Son who delivers himself up for our sake. And here in Matthew 20, verse 19, the word crucify is used for the first time explicitly. In Matthew, it's a stunning prophecy and it fulfills the scripture. And the point is that when Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, he guaranteed that the second and the last Adam would be crucified. It had to be. And Adam was told in the garden, if you sin, you will die. And when he sinned, then an animal was sacrificed to cover him for his sin as a foretaste for both his death to come, but a foretaste for the death of Christ to come to save him from his sins. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus had to die in place of sinful men who are condemned to die. And Jesus goes on to remind the disciples in verse 28 and to remind us that whoever would follow him must be willing to carry the cross as well. if we'd venture to read the rest of Matthew 27, it's wonderful. In Matthew's version, he speaks about the 3 hours of darkness. This was, we talked about privately helping the disciples, but his crucifixion was as public as it could be. But yet, when it came time to suffer the wrath of God, which is infinitely worse than the physical pain on the cross, God did cloud him with 3 hours of darkness to at least have some privacy in that awful moment. And that's where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew records his death in this way, saying that then when he died, he let out a loud voice. I think that's when he says, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit on his own. And when he died, the veil was torn in two. The rocks were split with an earthquake and graves were opened. They're already a foretaste of those who were resurrected at that time. And the centurion, the Roman centurion, says, truly, this was the Son of God. So that leads us to verse 19, the very last phrase. And the third day he will rise again. Remember, this is Jesus saying these things. An economy of words, but this is a detailed prophecy to the disciples, what they're going to see. It's fulfilling what the Old Testament says, but it's saying exactly what's going to happen. And the third day he will rise again. So he's condemned by the Jews. He's crucified by Gentiles. All people are guilty and all people can be saved. But he's raised by God. On the third day, he will rise again. That perhaps is the most stunning prophecy that you would say, in a sense, I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again. Hang on. And so what we read in the end of Matthew 27, that Joseph takes and buries the body of Christ in a rich man's tomb, which also fulfills Isaiah 53. And Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they set a guard and a seal on the tomb because they knew something was going to happen. At least they're afraid of it. The disciples seem to be clueless, but at least the enemies thought, he keeps talking about this resurrection thing. Let's make sure this doesn't happen. But then at the beginning of Matthew chapter 28, he is risen. He's risen indeed. He indeed rose on the third day. In Acts chapter 2, verses 24 and 32, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it's clear that he's raised by God, and it's implied that the Father raised the Son. And why is that so important? Well, it means that Christ's sacrifice for sin is a propitiation for wrath for his own people was accepted. The Father raised him from the dead. Indeed, the ransom price that he paid was then paid in full so that he indeed would save many wherever his blood was applied. It also means his righteous life was vindicated by the Father. Now his righteousness would be imputed to the new sons and daughters of God who come through Christ Jesus. But we know from the Scriptures as well that he was raised by himself. He raised himself in John chapter 2 when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was used against him wrongly. But it goes on to say in John chapter 2, when John records this, he says, his disciples remember that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said, because they knew then that he was speaking of the temple of his body, and therefore when he was risen from the dead, they knew what he was talking about. So all the patient preparation of Christ before the cross paid off, because now, remember what he said? Can you imagine the joy? He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his own body, and he raised himself by his own power. He said back in John chapter 10, I lay down my life and I will bring it back up again. I'll take it back up again. So Jesus shows that he is God by also being given credit for raising himself from the dead. But also the Scripture says the Spirit of God raised the Son from the dead. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, in Romans chapter 8 verse 11, 1 Peter 3:18. Speaks of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead. The three persons of our triune God lovingly participate in our salvation, in our sanctification, in the creation of all things, in the resurrection of the Son. We can rest secure in our triune God's personal and permanent work for us. And we can praise God that the one who was condemned and died for us, who are already condemned and dead, also is raised to new life, that we, now with our sins forgiven and righteousness given, might be raised in him with abundant life and have the guarantee of our final resurrection to be like him when he returns. This is the glorious gospel of Christ in three short verses with a much longer sermon. I think it helps to review as we're walking through this, why is Jesus repeating this to the disciples and why are we trying to hear this again? What do we learn and what do we relearn of these same things as we prepare for the Lord's table? Well, may we better understand Jesus' suffering and his death and his resurrection from looking at this again today. May we never tire of rejoicing in and contemplating what Christ has done for us. And secondly, may we make Jesus' work be center of our lives and our thoughts and our preaching. Do we have anything better to be thinking of? And to be purposeful like Jesus was purposeful when he was on earth? And thirdly, may we indeed fully and joyfully grasp and own the unselfish, humble life of a cross-bearing, self-denying follower of Jesus, using him and his life as a pattern for our lives and our ministry, to serve and to not be served, that Christ might be made known and might be seen in our lives individually and corporately. And may we look at these three verses in contemplation and preparation for our celebration of the Lord's Supper that we'll look to after we sing a hymn, as we've seen the care in the heart of our Savior for his disciples and the Scriptures and for us. And if you're outside of Christ, that same care is offered to you. Come in repentance of your sin and place your faith in the one, the only one, who can save sinners from their sins. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious three verses with so much that could be applied to it and so much that could be said from the Scripture in the Old Testament to the Scripture to come in the New Testament about what was prophesied and how it was fulfilled. Lord, give us a renewed love for the Son of Man who was betrayed and delivered up to the Sanhedrin, who would be condemned to death by those who are already condemned to die in their sin, though he was sinless and came to save them from their sins, who would be delivered to the Gentiles, showing this that all mankind are sinners and all are guilty before you and all are guilty in some sense of Christ's crucifixion. But it also means that all types of people, no matter who you are, may come freely to the cross where Jesus was mocked and crucified to be ransomed from their sin and their death and be brought to him and to be made like him, that they might serve and not be served, but serve in the name of this wonderful and gracious Lord and Savior. Our Savior who on the third day indeed rose from the dead and lives forevermore and who's coming again to make all things right. Lord, help us now as we turn to the table, the Lord's table, remember these things afresh in a personal way. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would shower us with your grace and encourage us through our song, but and especially through the Lord's table to come. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.